All right, so we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant tonight, and this will be the last in a series that we've done for the summer. I can't believe the summer has come and gone already. It's amazing. But this will be the last one that we look at tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that thousands and thousands and thousands of years after you first created humanity and set them in the garden and said, have dominion, and they failed, you have given a new covenant through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has not failed. And tonight, as we take a look at how the Davidic covenant leads us ultimately to him and his kingdom, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and clarity of thought. Help us to take all of these glorious themes throughout the Bible and see how they come together in this rich tapestry that leads us to Christ. For it's in his name we pray it. Amen. Okay, so if I was going to kind of summarize the Davidic covenant, and as it relates to all of the covenants of the Bible, especially the new covenant, it would be in this phrase: the Davidic covenant is all about God's royal son. God's royal son. Royal speaks of king. Son, of course, speaks of the unique status that David had with the Lord, and as a fulfillment, the Lord Jesus, of course, has with God. So we're going to talk about this Davidic covenant as it relates to God's royal son. So think about these streams merging this way. So who is God's first son, human son? Adam. Well, that one's not going to write. So Adam. So what do we know about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What was their role to be? What are they taught? What are they told? Say that again.
Have dominion.
Have dominion. Rule. Okay, so it's the language of royalty. Psalm 8, which is David's poetic reflection upon the creation. It says, what's man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And then what did he do with humanity? You have crowned him with glory and honor. So Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, and they are supposed to create a royal dynasty. So it was intended for their offspring to rule on the earth. Multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Okay. We know that Adam didn't fulfill the responsibility that he had. Humanity has not fulfilled it since then. Okay. There is a second group of people called the sons of God. And that's Israel. Remember Hosea 11:1? Out of Egypt I have called my son, right? So Israel is going to play a very important role as God's son, and God himself is going to be their king, and they are going to, through faithful obedience to him, fill the land, bring righteousness, and be a kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19. Well, we know, as a matter of fact, that the offspring of Israel failed miserably, and we just spent an entire, I don't know, half a year looking at the book of Hosea about that failure, okay? Now, we have David. And David is going to be uniquely God's royal son. And he's going to have a son whose name is Solomon. We're going to see here in just a moment in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Solomon is going to be called God's son. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's read about the Davidic covenant. So it begins with David having kind of settled in the land, finishing with all of his warring and his fighting. And he says in verse 2 to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." So the tabernacle he's talking about. Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So David is saying, why am I living in this beautiful palace made of wood, and the Lord is dwelling over there in a tent which by now is, you know, thousands of years old. So it's probably not in very good shape. And the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies in this tent. And David, looking at his house and looking at the Lord's house, says, there's something wrong with this picture. And Nathan says, go ahead and do for what is in your heart. So David wants to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord is going to say, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Keep reading. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name." Now, here we go. Here's the covenant. "I will make you a great name." Where have we heard that before? The Abrahamic covenant, right? Lord said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great name. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." So, you're going to have this land that I have given to Abraham. So see, the Davidic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. He goes on to say, "Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies." That is an important phrase. So here is the projection that David, God's royal son, would be given rest from his enemies. Now, that harkens back to here. Because after the fall, the Lord says, as a curse to Satan, "I'm going to give a son, and you will bruise his heel, but he will smash your head." He will be given rest from this enemy by having subdued him, putting him down. So the Davidic covenant adds flavor to that, gives us some more context for that. He goes on to say, "Moreover," I'm in the middle of verse 11, toward the end of it, "moreover, Yahweh declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." So David, you're not going to build me a house. Your son will, but not you. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. Now, this is a play on words here. In the first instance, what did I do with that? There it is. In the first instance, when David wants to build a house for the Lord, what's he talking about? What do we call that? The temple. Okay? When the Lord says, "No, I'm going to build a house for you," what's he referring to? I'm sorry? Lineage. A dynasty. So, you know, if you know anything about English history, you've got the House of Tudor, have the House of Windsor, you know, and so forth. What's the current house? What is it? Is it Windsor? Okay. So it's a play on words. So the Lord is saying, "I'm going to give you a dynasty." Remember, Dempster's Old Testament theology is called dominion and dynasty, the place where the rule is taking place, and the people who are going to rule. So, David, I'm going to establish your offspring. You're going to have seed, and that seed will express dynasty rule over the dominion that I give to him. He goes on to say in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your dynasty, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is this? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Solomon. Right? Solomon is going to build the temple. And the Lord says, David, I'm not just going to be a father to you, I'm also going to be a father to your son. In fact, he says exactly that in the next phrase. He said, I will be to him a father, verse 14, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, and boy did he commit iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love, what's the Hebrew word for that? Chesed. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. This means, verse 16, that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So, the Lord is giving him assurances that his dominion is not going to be, his dynasty is not going to be like that of Saul. Saul is a one-generation king and he's gone. David is going to have a son who is going to commit iniquity. When he commits iniquity, Solomon is not going to be put away like David, Saul was. Instead, his kingdom and his throne will last forever. Now, that poses a real problem for us as we read the rest of the Old Testament. Because the fact is that when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there is no Davidic king in Israel. The Davidic king is off in Babylon in exile, and he's going to die there, and there will be a 400-year period of time where there is no Davidic king on the throne. Does that mean that these promises in the Davidic covenant have failed? Well, you know the answer to that question, but we'll have to uncover it. Now, so just a point here. Yahweh and David's son. David's son is also going to be the Lord's son. And he will be the object of Yahweh's steadfast love. Okay, you can see already, can't you, where this is headed in the biblical text. Now, we could go to a number of other places. I want to take you just two more in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. Here's a question for you. What Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament more than any others? Hava?
I don't know.
Take a guess.
Psalm 7.
Psalm 110, where I just told you to go to. I gave you a softball, sister, and you missed it. That's okay. Specifically, look at verse 1. Now, this is an enthronement psalm, and it is a psalm of David. Yahweh, remember capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the name of God. Yahweh says to my master, capital L, small r, small o, small r, small d. It's the word for Adonai. It means Lord. So the Lord, Yahweh, says to my master, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, who wrote those words? Look at the superscription right above verse 1. A psalm of David, right? So David is saying, our covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, has said to my master, my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. So in the New Testament, Jesus quotes this verse and he says to his opponents, who in the world is David talking about? David said that the Lord said to my master, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Who would David have as a master who is seated on a throne until all of his enemies are made his footstool? Yeah, that's an important question. We've got to answer it here in a little bit. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have two oracles here. Oracle number one, verses 1-3. Oracle number two, verses 4-7. In the first oracle, David has a master, Lord, who is a king. Sit here and rule. You've got this scepter. It goes out from you. Sit here in this place of authority until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Yahweh says to David's Lord. Oracle number two says the same person is going to be a priest. Now, we've already talked about this in the Mosaic Covenant. Why is this a problem in Israel? To have a king who is also a priest. Why is that a problem? Two different tribes. The king comes from what tribe? Judah. And the priest come from what tribe? The Levites. You cannot have a king who is also a priest according to the order of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was and Moses were both of the tribe of Levi. Here, however, we have a promise that Yahweh makes to David's Lord that he's going to be a king and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. One last passage in the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. So when we get to Isaiah 11, we are at the very end of the history of God's people in the Old Testament, before the deportations. So the northern kingdom, as you know, is taken away by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom will, in time, Judah, will in time be taken away by the Babylonians. And what's going to happen is that the Davidic line here is going to have an interruption that's going to last for over 400 years. Nobody for 400 years is going to sit on this throne. Isaiah the prophet comes along and he begins to envision a day when another Davidic son will sit on the throne. Look at how it's described at the beginning of verse 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, who's Jesse? David's father. And David's father is being described here as a what? What's the metaphor? Why do you have a stump? Because the tree has been cut down. This beautiful Davidic kingdom is now in complete and total disarray. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdoms, and the southern kingdoms, remember, is the only Davidic throne. The northern kingdoms were not David's heirs. So you got the southern kingdom, which were all David's heirs. They've been taken away, and this beautiful tree of David's kingdom has been chopped down, and all that's left is the stump. And Isaiah looks at this carnage that's taken place to David's kingdom, and he looks down at the stump of Jesse, David's father, and there's a little shoot coming up out of it. There's hope. There is the possibility that there's actually life in that thing. I've got a stump in my backyard, and if I went over and hit it with my foot, it would just crumble. There's no life in it. But Isaiah is saying, in the stump and these roots that go, there are sprigs that are springing. And it's telling us that there is hope, that there is still a Davidic son who is going to come forward. Okay? Let's read a little bit about it. Look at verse 2. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Okay, just stop there for a moment. So, you know, because you have read the Old Testament many times, that this does not describe any king in David's lineage, including David himself. David has failed in many, many ways in his authority. So what Isaiah is seeing is that there is this Davidic king who is coming up out of the stump of Jesse, and he is going to be unlike any king that has descended from David. He is going to be unique in his wisdom and his pursuit of righteousness. And furthermore, he is going to bring a peace that David, the warrior king, never was able to establish, and Solomon couldn't keep. Keep reading. Verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Can you imagine living in a world where this is the case? I was watching a YouTube yesterday, and it's a guy that does these drones, and he goes over the Southern California coast with these drones, and he takes pictures of great white sharks. And you'll see these people on paddle boards and little kayaks, and following along behind them is this great white watching and right on their tail. He's describing a time that will come where you can go play with the great whites. They'll never harm you. This describes a kingdom that David and his descendants could never establish on the face of the earth. Furthermore, he says in verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy, not the cobra, not the bear, not any of these things. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, question, where is the dominion of these two? I mean, physically, where is the dominion? Not a trick question. The land of Israel. The land of Israel. Where was the dominion supposed to be? Here. For the whole world. So we're supposed to have a dynasty from Adam that will bring God's righteous rule over the entire world. When that fails, Israel and the Davidic throne have a dominion that is much more limited. This son, however, is going to have a dominion that is going to cover the face of the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth the way waters cover the sea. How far do waters cover the sea? They're coextensive. The knowledge of the Lord will one day cover the earth because of this Davidic son. Okay? In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Whenever in the Old Testament you read people, plural, peoples, it's talking about whom? The Gentiles. When it talks about the people, singular, it's talking about Israel. So here, this root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So just as he took them out of Egypt all those years earlier, he's going to regather them, reconstitute them, and it's going to be a new Israel that will fill the entire face of the earth. Okay. All right, so you got a sense now, and we could have looked at so many other passages in the Old Testament, and we'll allude to them here in a minute. But you got a kind of an idea that this concept of God's royal son has its beginning with Adam, continues with Israel, and specifically David and then Solomon. This is God's royal son. What is the commonality of each of these entities? Chosen by God, sure. They were failures. They failed to exercise dominion over the land which God had given them. So God had given Adam the whole world, and he failed to exercise dominion. He had given Israel the land of Canaan. She failed. He had given kingdom to David and to Solomon, and ultimately gets split. Right after Solomon's death, kingdom splits. His son Rehoboam has the southern tribes. This general Jeroboam takes the northern tribes, and it's never the same. They all fail in this. Okay? So that's going to bring us to the New Testament. And now we have a new royal son, and his name is? Yeah, Jesus, of course. Jesus. And what the New Testament is going to do is going to tell us that Jesus is God's royal son. He fulfills the dominion and creates a dynasty where these guys all failed. And you see this right off the bat. So go to the book of Matthew, and we'll look at the birth narratives in Matthew and in Luke, and we'll see how this works. First of all, you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, okay? So here's how the genealogy begins. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is situated then as this son of David and son of Israel. He is Jewish from the tribe of Judah, this town of Bethlehem, of the lineage of David. Now, in this genealogy, you'll notice that David is mentioned in verse 1. David is then mentioned again in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon. And then David is again mentioned in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, in fact, there were more generations than that. This is an abbreviated genealogy for a particular purpose. Here's the name David, David in Hebrew. Hebrew does not have a vowel. It only has consonants. It has vowel markings, biblical Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, okay? They also didn't have a number, numbers. Instead, the letters served as the numbers. So if this was English, A would be B, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, D would be 4, okay? That's what Hebrew was. Well, anybody want to guess what the numerical equivalent of David's name is? 42. Generation of 14. 14 times 3, 42. Okay? It would appear that Matthew is making a point. The name David appears more than any other name in that genealogy, and the 14 generations three times add up to the numerical equivalent of David's name. So Matthew is making a point to say, Jesus is the son of David. Okay? Go to chapter 2. The Magi show up. They don't know where they're supposed to go. So they go to Herod, and what's the question that they ask? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, if you're a Jew living in the first century, you don't have a king. Herod is called a king. He's not a king the way you would think of a king. He's a tetrarch that has been set up by the Romans to rule over Judea. He doesn't even have Davidic blood. In fact, he's Idumean, which means that he's more Gentile than he is Jewish. Okay? So when you're a Jew in the first century and you hear the phrase, the king of the Jews, who do you think of? You don't think of Herod. You think of David. So these Magi, who are Gentiles, coming from Babylon, Chaldea, which of course is where Abraham was from, they show up having studied the scriptures. Where'd they get those scriptures? Well, they probably got those scriptures from the diaspora of all these Jews that have been driven out of the land, have settled there, started building synagogues, meeting together, and copying the Old Testament scriptures. They've studied these things, and as a result, they have come to the conclusion that there is a son of David who is going to be born, and he will be the king of the Jews. There is going to be a stump that will have a little sprout that's going to rise, and they've seen this star, and it has led them to this place, and they go to Herod and say, "Where is he who is king of the Jews?" Now, you know the rest of the story. They end up coming down to the house where Jesus is living with his parents. This is probably not the nativity scene. And what do they bring to Jesus? Royal gifts. And what gifts are they, Dan? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Who else in the Old Testament was brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Solomon. By whom? Queen of Sheba, coming from the Gentile lands. Queen of Sheba shows up with these gifts to David's royal son. And now from the Gentile lands, Magi come bringing the same gifts to David's royal son. What do you think Matthew is trying to point out here? Right? Even Tony can figure this out. Let's turn to chapter 1. Matthew isn't alone in making this point. Luke makes it as well. There's a prophecy that comes to Mary that she is going to give birth to a son. And it's unlike any son that has ever been born. This son is the Son of God. Okay? Now, I just want you to think about this. Who was the first promise of a son given to? Not to Adam. To Eve. The woman will bear a son. And Eve thinks that Cain's it. Cain's born and she says, I have a son! And Cain kills his brother. He's not the guy. So we've been waiting for another woman to give birth to a son who will get rest from this enemy. So this is messages coming to Mary. Look in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end. So here it is, this prophecy to Mary, who is a second Eve, that this son is going to be born to you, and it's miraculous. God is finally fulfilling the promise that he made to Eve. And keep in mind, the promise to Eve was really a curse to Satan. It's just given in her hearing. So she knows she's going to eventually give birth to a son, one of her descendants. Okay. Go later in that chapter, and the Lord's going to speak to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and to remember his holy covenant. Okay, you get that. You get the point there. If you go to chapter 2, we have the story of his birth. Now, what is it about his birth that stands out in relationship to David? Where do Mary and Joseph live? They live up in the Galilee region, which is northern Israel. Where is he born? Bethlehem. And why does he go to Bethlehem? Why do his parents go to Bethlehem? Yeah, Augustus Caesar decides that he wants a census of the Roman Empire to determine how great is his dominion, right? How many people am I ruling? Let's have a census. But of course, all of this shows the finger of providence, as these folks from Galilee, which was kind of in the backwoods, remember people said, can anything good come out of Galilee, right? And it caused confusion later, because isn't the Son of David supposed to be born in Bethlehem? He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He was born up in Nazareth in Galilee. Well, they didn't know the whole story the way we know the whole story. So God orchestrates this so that he comes down to Bethlehem. And it is Bethlehem, which is the city of David, in which the Lord is born. None of this is by accident. It's all designed. It's the Lord saying, this is my son, and he's the one who is going to do what Adam, Israel, and David could no longer do. One more point. Go to chapter 3 of Luke. So Matthew has his genealogy at the very beginning of his book. Luke places it at a really strange place. It's at the end of chapter 3. So we've already been introduced to the birth of Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. We've seen him presented at the temple. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In chapter 3, we're told about John the Baptist. And then after all of that, Luke says, oh, by the way, let me give you his lineage. It's a strange place to put this genealogy. It's not there because of the chronology. It's there because of the theology. Now, here's what I'll explain to you. Look at verse 21. Jesus has gone to John. He's going to get baptized by John. And verse 21 says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. Notice these words. You are my beloved son. Then the genealogy. And what is the word that appears over and over and over and over again in genealogies? It's the word son, right? Over and over and over again. Ending in verse 38, all the way back to the beginning, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and Adam is the son of God. So we have an inclusio here. Right before the genealogy, God says, Jesus is my son. At the end of the genealogy, Adam is said to be God's son. And unfortunately, we have a chapter division here. And sometimes chapter divisions can be roadblocks to understanding. Because here's what you're supposed to read. After going through the entire genealogy and saying, son, 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 you get to the end and say, Adam, the son of God. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So God, at the beginning of this passage, says, this is my beloved son. We read all about sons, and every one of them have failed, including Adam, the son of God. And now Jesus is driven into the wilderness where he is asked by Satan, are you really the Son of God? You see that? And unfortunately, the beginning of chapter 4 would just stop you from seeing how all of that moves together. Now, here is the point. Jesus is God's royal son. Adam was God's royal son. And he faced off with Satan. Just like Jesus is facing off with Satan. Did Adam fail or succeed? Failed miserably, right? The question is, will Jesus, who we know from the rest of the New Testament is considered to be the last Adam? Now, here's what's interesting about this. Where is Adam when he fails? He's in a garden. He is surrounded by everything that you could ever want. Where is Jesus when he faces Satan? He's in a desert with nothing. Adam could walk over while he's talking to Satan and pick up a banana. He could go get a peach. He could be sitting there eating while Satan is tempting him. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Furthermore, Israel, we've already established, Hosea 11:1 and other places in the Old Testament, is called God's son. Israel comes out of Egypt and goes into a wilderness. And in that wilderness, they come up to a decision. Are they going to obey God or are they going to question God's word? Which, of course, is exactly the attack that Satan had given to Adam. Has God really said? So at Kadesh Barnea, here is Israel, God's son, and God is saying, go into the promised land. It flows with milk and honey. Sounds like the garden. And what does Israel do? Fails. And how long do they remain in the wilderness? 40 days. 40 years. Right? Jesus is in the wilderness not 38 days, not 61 days. He's in the wilderness 40 days. Because there is a pattern here that is being established. This son failed. This son failed. This son failed. Will this son fail? And of course, the answer is he didn't. He didn't. All right, wonderful. Let's go to some other passages of Scripture. There are testimonies from Jesus' ministry. I love this. Matthew chapter 9. Sometimes the blind people are the ones that can really see in the Gospels. And the sighted can't see anything in front of them. So in chapter 9, verse 27 of Matthew, Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, who? Son of David. These blind guys could see that he was the son of David. Meanwhile, if you turn over there in Matthew to chapter 22, you'll find out that sighted people are blind, spiritually speaking. Look at chapter 22 and verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Got that right? Right? So he said to them, well, tell me this. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, Master? Remember Psalm 110? 1? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your footstool. So if David calls him Lord, how is he also his son? So Kyle, have you taught your daughters yet to call you Lord? No. No. Does your mother call you Lord? No. Neither does mine, right? And yet David here is calling his son Lord. How is that possible? How is that possible? If David then, verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I wouldn't either. Remarkable. Let's go to chapter 21, since you're there, and go back to verse 42. Chapter 21, just a page back, and verse 42. So we've already established from Isaiah chapter 11 that this son of David, when he comes up from the root of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, is going to not just be the king of the Jews, but he is going to be the king of the peoples. And the Gentile nations will come to him, right? Look at chapter 21 here and look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, this is from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's the language of Genesis chapter 3. The enemies of God will be crushed beneath his feet. Animated by Satan, they will be crushed beneath his feet. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables and perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Okay. All right. So we've seen the birth of Jesus. We've seen testimony from Jesus' ministry. Let's go to one more place in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, Jesus is going to fulfill the kingly role initially given to Adam and Eve. He inherits all things by his faithful obedience. Verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So here, he connects God, the Son, as Jesus, who in the original creation spoke everything into existence. This is also what John says in John 1, right? Because Adam has now squandered this dominion over the world, Hebrews 1 says it comes to the last Adam. Now he inherits the world. He inherits all things as the Son, the royal Son of the Father. Why? Because according to verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now notice, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, what does it mean to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high? Well, this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man who enters into the royal throne room of God and is given a place at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. So this human, Son of Man, this human is elevated to this grand place where he fulfills this role that is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 of receiving dominion over all of these things. So what Adam is, a Son of Man, has now been lifted to the heavenly places to rule and reign over the place of dominion that he was given. But before he ever says that, what did he say about Jesus? That he is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Everything that is true about the Almighty God is true of Jesus. So what we have here is Jesus, the Son of God, and also the Son of Man, ruling over this world that he created. As the Son of Man and Son of God, Christ is seated in the position of highest authority, fulfilling the Davidic promises that his throne will be established forever. We didn't have time to look at Psalm 2. But in Psalm 2, the nations of the earth are gathered like at the Tower of Babel, and they're plotting against God. And from heaven, there is a sound that comes in response to the plottings and the plans of humanity. And what's the sound? It's laughter. God's getting a chuckle out of these people who think that they're going to overthrow his rule. And he says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations, and I will make them your footstool. And then the psalmist says to the nations, kiss the Son. Come up before him humbly and kiss him on both sides of the cheek and humble yourself before him, lest you be consumed in the day of his wrath. So this is the picture that we have here in the book of Hebrews. All right, turn the page. Let's kind of bring a synthesis to all of this. So the promise of a Davidic son looks backward to these promises in the Old Testament and forward. He becomes the woman's offspring who will finally gain rest from his enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27, passage about the resurrection. The Lord is resurrected. He stands before the Father in his ascension. And the Father quotes from Psalm 2 and says, sit here and let me make your enemies your footstool. The enemy, which plunged this world into sin, is now finally going to be made the footstool of Christ. And the Son of David will finally be given eternal rest from his enemy. Okay. Number two, he becomes Abraham's offspring, who will have a great name and will bring blessing to the nations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me read to you from Revelation 11. In verse 15, this very famous passage of Scripture. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The promise to David is that his throne and Solomon's throne will be established forever. As Yahweh's appointed king, he will instruct God's people in a priestly way and invite them to come under Yahweh's rule. Exodus 19, Israel, as God's son, was to be made a kingdom of priests. Of all the things that the priests were responsible for, part of it was that they were to instruct the nation in God's law. They failed miserably. Where they failed, Jesus comes forward, and as Hebrews 1:2 said, we read it a moment ago, God spoke through all of these prophets in all of these different times, but now, finally, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the priestly king who is going to teach us what it means to live under God's rule. Next, he is God's faithful son, in contrast to Adam and Israel, who proved to be unfaithful. And finally, he creates a godly and faithful dynasty in contrast to Adam and David's failures. So Adam's offspring fails. Israel's offspring fails. David's offspring fails. Jesus' offspring, who is that? It's us. And according to the New Testament, he isn't the only one who is God's son to rule. You and I, by virtue of our union with Christ, will rule and reign with him for how long? Forever. Finally, Adam has offspring that will fill the earth and subdue it. There will be an offspring who will be a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, who will, through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, inherit the Davidic throne and rule with Christ forever. All of this is the Davidic covenant. And it's a beautiful thing. And I'm glad several of you said, don't stop, let's do one more lesson on the Davidic covenant. because it's a great thing to look at, isn't it? Any comments or questions over any of this? What's that? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for coming out. I appreciate it so much, and Lord bless you guys, and we'll see you on Sunday.